Living Faith. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Colossians 2, it's where we're going to be this morning. One of my favorite letters of Paul. I love them all, but Colossians is one of those good four-chapter kind of barn burners that just like verse after verse, it just hits you, and it's just, I love this, and was praying over what to speak on, and this one kind of jumped over to me. And decided to jumped out to me and decided to kind of dig into this and present this morning. So if you would stand with me, we're going to read chapter 2 in Colossians, verses 8 through 15. Beginning in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. According to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. If you would pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to gather together on this Lord's Day. We pray that you would just bless our time together, Lord, that we would honor and glorify you, and that we would just center our eyes on your Son, and we would just look to Jesus, that we would cast all our burdens on your Son, and we would have our minds renewed to the truth that we have been made alive in your Son. We thank you for this time again, Lord. We love you, we praise you, and we ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Let me start my timer here. All right. Has anyone heard of the Divine Truth cult? Anyone? Divine Truth cult led by a man named Alan John Miller? So there's a couple pieces to a cult that makes it a cult, and one of them are supernatural claims or specific claims. Alan, or as he likes to be called, AJ, or Jesus, makes the claim that he is the reincarnation of Jesus Christ, based out of Melbourne, Australia. They've since moved out of Melbourne, I believe, but this man is the leader of a cult called the Divine Truth in Australia, where he claims that he is the reincarnation of Christ. He is a former Jehovah's Witness elder and was removed because he had an affair and left his wife and children for this woman, and then didn't even marry her, actually ended up marrying another woman. And would you believe it, her name was Mary Luck, and he convinced her that she is a reincarnation of, you guessed it, Mary Magdalene. So this is just like a power couple here, right? Like this is like Bonkersville. Like, this is insane. But what he does is he mixes a little bit of Christian traditional theology, say the golden rule, love God, love your neighbor, but mixes it with New Age Gnosticism, emotional cleansing, higher beliefs, things like that. And I have this quote. I didn't put it in my notes, but as I was reading more on it, this quote, this just sums it up perfectly. He says, "The moment someone becomes God or God's voice on earth, it gives them another level of authority to enforce submission to them." He says, "All we do is present seminars and answer people's questions. I still, for the life of me, can't figure out why anyone would say that this is a cult. There were lots of people in the first century who didn't believe me then, and they even killed me. And now I'm back." He also claims that because in the first century, when he was 31 and received his powers and didn't believe it until he was 40. Now he hasn't quite received his powers yet to do miracles. But this guy is attracting thousands. Thousands are coming to him. They did kind of the Jonesville thing where they purchased property out in Australia, and what he's doing is he's twisting weak Christology to glorify himself. And unfortunately, that's not really new. In fact, Paul is writing to in our letter that we're studying today to the Colossians that they had weak Christology, and that we don't know the specific name of it, but some form of Greek Gnosticism and Jewish legalism was being mixed together, and we're going to dive into that in a second. But Paul is writing on the importance of a strong Christology. Most modern cults have a weak or different unorthodox Christology, such as Jesus was just a good man and right standing with God, or Jesus wasn't fully God and fully man. He was just fully man and, you know, blessed by God, or fully God who appeared to be a man. It's all weak Christology. So today we will focus on how important our strong orthodox Christology is. Let's begin. Verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, the church in Colossae was planted by Epaphras, which Paul affirms in the beginning is a faithful minister. But as a problem begins to fester in this church, Paul sees the need to write and help this church and straighten their doctrine out. We see this in Galatians as well. We see this in other parts of Scripture where someone takes up the pen in order to straighten someone's doctrine out. So we do have a biblical precedence for helping others in their formation of their doctrine. It's just that usually when we do it over Facebook, we lack the humility and kindness that Paul has. Amen? Yeah, I've been there. I know. I put that note in red so I would emphasize and remind myself how bad I am at that. But each verse here we could spend a lifetime on, but I have to be quick. But three takeaways just from this first verse alone. First, you must guard yourself, beloved, from empty philosophies and deceitful doctrines, because they're everywhere. There are people out there with weak Christologies who will twist God's word in order to benefit them. We're in an age now where people are trying to recover what they call calling religious abuse and indoctrination, and growing up abused by the church in such a way that essentially they're trying to recover from growing up in their whole life and listening to God's word preach, and it isn't necessarily calculating with what culture is today, and they feel weird and misplaced for it. It's a whole thing. It's the deconstruction of the Christian faith popularized by people like the liturgist. But each time here we come across this, we can grab something new. So first, guard your mind and your hearts against empty philosophies and deceitful doctrines. Second, contextually we know that there's some sort of weird cult theology spreading here. And like I said, he says elements of the world, that would be Gnosticism or human tradition, that could be Jewish legalism based on the amount of conversation Paul's about to have on circumcision or bringing up the elemental spirits. We know that someone is trying to mix the two to make something better, and they're making things worse. And third, we can know this because Christ is our standard. God's word reveals unto us all that we need to know for life and godliness, and it's from God's word that we get our doctrine of Jesus Christ. So our Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our standard. He says, according to Christ. And Jesus isn't just a man. He isn't just a religious figure. In fact, he was a God-man. He himself was supernatural, and that there's never been anyone like him, and there will never be anyone like him again. Moving on to verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. So human tradition, Jewish legalism, Jesus was not the prophesied Messiah. He was just a man, a false revolutionary who was killed, and some say he was resurrected. Gnosticism, we know that it says material bad and spiritual good. There's no way God would descend into the physical. Some believe that he did, and if he did do that, he was just to bring knowledge. These errors are major, major errors in Christology that can wreck your faith. Your strong Christology is a bedrock and a firm foundation. If Jesus wasn't the promised Messiah, you have no atonement. If Jesus wasn't the promised Messiah, if he came just to bring knowledge, then you're still left with your sin problem and your death problem and your afterlife problem. If Jesus was just a mere man and teacher, you're out of luck. It's important to have a strong, clear picture of who Christ is. So look at this verse carefully. For in him, in Christ, in Jesus, the whole fullness, a double positive. He is communicating something very, very clear there, beloved. Paul is being thorough in his explanation of Christ, and that is that he was had the whole fullness of deity. God's nature, divine nature, dwelled in him bodily, human nature. It's right there. The hypostatic union, or as Shai Lin so helpfully puts, 100%. He was fully God, fully man, or truly God and truly man. There's no one like him. He is utterly unique in that he was a man with God's nature, Jesus Christ, the God-man. John 1:14, you probably read it this week for your Advent readings or just your study. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Like a chiropractor here, Paul is setting in to adjust and to realign some joints that are the source of the Colossian pain. And he's being very, very precise. He knows exactly what's out of line, and it's their Christology. Moving on to verse 10. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. So he's reminding them of their position in Christ and the benefits of Christ, how they have been educated in the gospel of Christ and its implications. So this Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, the whole fullness of deity dwelling within him, has filled these believers, and this is echoing and true for us today, that if you are a believer in Christ, you have been filled in Christ. What does this mean? It means that you don't need vain philosophies. You don't need empty, deceitful doctrines. Their fullness is in Jesus Christ. He is both your standard and the one who does the filling. You don't need anything else. You just need Christ. It means that how Jesus wasn't lacking in divinity, you aren't lacking in Christ. You have the whole fullness of Christ. There isn't more progressive revelation, because we know that the scriptures canons, the canon of scripture is closed until we get to heaven and we spend every day with Jesus. You are fulfilled with Jesus, and this word filled here, actually in the Greek, means to complete or make whole. You are born with a hole inside you. You are born missing something, and Jesus is what fulfills that. And these Colossians need to be reminded, much like we do, not to chase empty, deceitful doctrines, that we have our fulfillment in Christ. We have been completed by the Son. The aching in our souls, the longing that we have, is all met in Jesus. Head here, continuing in the verse, means that he is superior. So not only do we worship Jesus because his claims are true, but he is the ultimate ruler. Look at the verse. It says, here, let me turn back here. Sorry. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. All rule and authority means power, lordship, wicked rulers. Jesus is the head of all of them. He has been placed above. Ephesians 1:20 should ring a bell. When Jesus was resurrected, he was sat at the right hand of the Father. Matthew 28:18, Jesus himself says that all authority on heaven and earth has been given to him. Hebrews 2, everything has been put in subject to Christ. Christ is the head over everyone. There isn't one iota out of his grasp. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the true King of the universe, and he has filled you. On a macroscopic and a microscopic level, Jesus is present and active, and he is good and faithful. Spiritually, because of Christ, you have been reconciled to the Father. And because of that, he has sent the Holy Spirit for you. He has sent the Holy Spirit to inhabit you, so you are filled in Christ by being filled with the Holy Spirit. And you are a part of the elect, meaning that the Lord will provide for you, that in his providence, he will take care of you in his own way. That sometimes it may not seem like it makes sense or you don't understand it, but you can trust him because he's the head over all things. Everything is in his subjection. Moving on, verses 11 and 12. And I don't want to be too polemical today, debating with our paedobaptist brothers and sisters, but they use this verse frequently for a justification of infant baptism, which we don't have as much time as I would like to get into, but let's keep that kind of that thought in the back of our minds as we move forward. Verse 11 and 12, we're going to look at them together this morning. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh. By the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So Colossians is exhortative, but he is polemical in nature. Again, go back, read Colossians 1. Almost every part of Colossians is defensive in nature. And he tells these believers here that they are the believers were circumcised spiritually, made without hands. This echoes Ezekiel 36, and I will give you a new heart, verses 26 and 27 in Ezekiel 36. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So Ezekiel's use of flesh here can be both positive and negative. However, Paul's usage is mostly negative here, so I will try to differentiate here. But we see in these verses that believers are circumcised of the heart, and this is done without hands, spiritually. Much how the circumcision of the Old Testament was a symbol of the Jewish race, baptism is a symbol of the Christian faith, all pointing to Jesus. The circumcision of Christ is the killing of your body, the flesh, negative. The open heart surgery of removing the stony heart, to borrow the language of Ezekiel 36, and transplanting a redeemed, renewed, spirit-filled heart of flesh in the positive. So when you become a believer, your old, crusty heart is then removed and you are given a new one, spirit-filled, with a desire to please the Lord. You don't have that desire with your old heart. This is given to you after the circumcision of your old heart. And when you receive a new one, you point to this rejuvenation, this renewal, this resurrection with baptism. It's not baptism that saves you. It's merely just a road sign, an arrow sign, a pointer to Jesus and the work that he has done in your life. If I had more time to discuss this, we could talk about the defense of this connection to circumcision to baptism, but either way you look at it, it doesn't produce salvation. It merely points to the finished work of Christ. So I'll take the simple road and say that Paul is using this to defend orthodox Christology. Look at verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So break this down. Buried together in him, Christ. Baptism here in the Greek means immersion, by the way. Raised here is used plural, meaning we were raised together through faith in the powerful working of God who raised, singular here, awake, meaning awakened to life, raised Christ from the dead. Putting this all together, Colossians 2:12 tells us that baptism is merely a symbol of our burial with Christ and our resurrection with Christ. This happens through faith, which is a mighty work of God. This should hearken back to Ephesians 2, the latter half, where it says that you've been saved by faith through grace, that this is not a work on your own. If baptism, if sprinkling or immersion would be something that were to give you salvation, it would cancel out what Paul writes in Ephesians 2. Merely what he's saying here is that this points to the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work that he's done for you as the elect, as believers, that he has raised you, that the God the Father has raised you. Your baptism is a symbol of death and resurrection with Jesus Christ, our Lord. In fact, our confession here at Living Faith, we subscribe to the 1689 and chapter 29, paragraphs 1 and 2. It says, baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ. To those baptized, it is a sign of their fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of their being grafted into him, of remission of sins, and of submitting themselves to God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Those who personally profess repentance towards God in faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. This baptism that he's talking here in Colossians 2 is only in reference to believers. It is only a symbol for believers. It is only for those who have repented of their sin, remission of sin, and submitted to themselves to God through Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life. Those are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. Beloved, that is us today. You may have been baptized before. I was baptized at a young age when I didn't necessarily fully understand it, but it is a symbol that points to Christ, and it is something I think about regularly, being immersed and rising, being buried and resurrected with our Lord Jesus Christ through faith, which is a powerful gift from God. Moving on, verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Now, this sounds familiar. It's actually really interesting if you were to look into the major letters of Paul, the smaller letters of Paul, your Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philippians, the language that repeats itself. And this is pretty spot on. This should be ringing a bell for Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, where he says in many more words, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So in much fewer verses in Colossians, he essentially says, you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, meaning your human nature, your unregenerate state with your heart of stone. And God made you alive together with Christ, much like he says here, that we were made alive even though we were sons of disobedience. God made you alive together with him, having forgiven you of your trespasses and sins. You were dead. You were dead in your sin and in your iniquity. The uncircumcision of your heart means that you had not been regenerated yet. That this is hearkening back to what he said in verse 11, meaning your old nature and how you had been living. The debt you were, I would say, super dead. But let me interject here with Ephesians 2, 4 through 6. When you were dead in your sins and you had not yet had the circumcision that is made without hands, Paul writes here in Ephesians 2, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By the grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Again, in Colossians, with fewer words, Paul echoes this, that he made you alive together with Christ. A common trope for salvation is the worn-out drowning metaphor, where you were drowning and a hand reached out, and the invitation's there. You can either just swallow a bunch of water and drown, or you can just grab the hand. Salvation has been extended, but does this sound like Ephesians 2 or Colossians 2? It doesn't. It sounds more like you were a bloated corpse at the bottom of the ocean, rotting, waterlogged. And it was God who pulled you out of the water and raised you to life. And verse 12 in Colossians says that this is a mighty work. There is no crazier thing than the power of the gospel, the message of the gospel, that dead men are raised to life. And you weren't just raised to life, you were forgiven of all these sins that you committed before this heart transplant, where you were walking according to the ways of the world and you had your heart of stone. But even after you've given your new heart and you haven't shaken off the nature of this world quite yet, you were completely forgiven. Verses 13 through 14, and you were dead in your trespasses, And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Just when you think this possibly can't get crazier, it does. God not only raised you to life, but he forgives you of all of your sins. The legal demands he's mentioning are from God's law, living your whole life violating God's law. And God's law results in violating God's law results in punishment, meaning you owe a debt that you must be punished for. But Christ canceled that debt. This does not mean that we have free rein to sin, like Daniel read in Romans 6 earlier today. But it's because we sin that we have created this debt, and it is Christ who has canceled this debt, your sin debt of lust and pornography addiction and hate and anger and your vile gossip and your just violence and all possible sin you can imagine has been paid for, and your debt has been canceled because of the mighty, powerful work of Christ on the cross. The word for canceling here is actually the Greek word ties into the record of debt. Nowhere else does Paul use this language of record of debt canceling. He says here it means wiping off. So your debt has been filled out. The form has been written, but the ink hasn't dried. So it was wiped off the papyrus. It has been a clean, you have been given a clean slate. If you are here today and you are wondering if God loves you, He has cleaned your slate, beloved. He has cleaned your slate. He has completely wiped the ink off the page. That's how much He loves you. That's how much. He just doesn't forgive your sins. He washes them completely away. And He did this through His Son. This God-man that we've been talking about was nailed to the cross. He is the one who canceled the debt. He is the one who paid it for you, in that He took on these sins by having them double imputation, as we say in with theology, that our unrighteousness was imputed to Him and His righteousness was imputed to us. That's how much He loves you. That's how trustworthy He is. Who else could do this? It certainly isn't the Melbourne Jesus. He doesn't have the power to take away your sins. There is no other Christ. There is only one true Christ. And that is why it is essential, beloved, to have a strong Christology. We can put our faith in Christ because He is forever, forever victorious. Look with me in verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authority and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. We can put our faith in Jesus Christ because He is eternally victorious. The plan of salvation wasn't just some kind of half-hatched plan that had a 50% chance of working. Before the foundation of the world, God the Father and God the Son had made a covenant. You could even add the Holy Spirit and make it a Trinitarian covenant of redemption, which would be what I subscribe to, that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit made a covenant before the foundations of the world that God would create a people in His image, and they would be saved and rescued and redeemed by the Son, and they would be filled and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And it happened exactly according to plan. That Christ came when He was supposed to, and He lived like He was supposed to, and He died like He was supposed to, and He rose again like He was supposed to. Everything happened exactly according to God's plan, beloved. And because of that, we can have salvation. And because of that, we can, because of all of this faithfulness, we can trust Him to be forever victorious. We can trust His word. Look, it says He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. There's a lot of Roman military language here. First, disarmed. Disarmed in the Greek means to undress or to strip or expose, meaning that the enemy's protection and armor has been stripped. The enemy's defenses have been lowered. They have been stripped of their defenses, weakening them, leaving them exposed. Again, that term, rulers and authorities here, meaning the devil and his demons, the powers and principalities we've read about in Ephesians 2. Those have all been exposed. One of the things, I brought this up in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, which is always fascinating, is that we always quote where Jesus says, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. Church, the gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive weapons, meaning the gates of hell will not stand against Christ and his church. The gates of hell cannot stand against Christ. The gates of hell have been kicked in. The powers have been weakened. They have been disrobed. Their armor has been stripped, and they have been put to open shame. This is a reference here that Paul's making to a Roman war procession. Historically, what would happen when a king or ruler would leave, he would return with the prisoners of war. And that the king who won would be in front, and behind him would be his soldiers and his team and his crew, and they would be singing the praises of the king. And at the back of the procession would be the enemies, the POWs, the prisoners of war, and the fallen king. They would keep that king alive just to embarrass him. Jesus Christ has put Satan and his demons to open shame, meaning that their entire existence has been reduced to humiliation. Christ is victorious. He has already won. Satan and his demons' existence is limited. Their time is ticking. The doomsday clock is moving forward for them to be cast into the lake of fire. And Paul is telling his Colossian brothers and sisters that they can believe in this victorious God-man, that they can trust Jesus Christ as their standard, and they should not be swindled by some false, empty, deceitful teaching, but they believe in the true God-man whose name is Jesus Christ, who is the head and the ruler of all things, who has all things in subjection to his authority. This is the Jesus who canceled your debt. This is the Jesus who loves you so much that he was nailed to a cross for you, to the glory of God. This morning I beg of you, cast your burdens on Christ. Believe in him. Believe in him. If you are an unbeliever, I ask that you would stay and speak to one of the elders. They are willing and here to speak with you, to pray with you, to talk to you. And if you're a believer this morning, I ask you to renew your mind and your heart on how you view Christ. Build yourself a strong Christology on what we find in God's word. Protect yourself from empty, deceitful, nonsensical teachings that lead to death and error and unorthodoxy. I beg of you, I plead with you this morning. Bow your heads as we close and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time together in your word. We thank you for this time together as a church. Father, I pray that you would give us a high Christology, that we would center our eyes on your Son, that we would study the word to see how all of Scripture points to Jesus, that the Old Testament anticipates him and the New Testament shows his arrival and tells us of his life, his birth, life, death, burial, and resurrection, Lord. May we not get sidetracked by pointless, useless, false doctrines, and may we just persevere, and may we study your word and learn as much about your Son as we can. May we grow closer to you, and may we be sanctified by your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us put these truths in practice this week as we go back to work this week and school soon, Lord. We thank you for this time of the year that we can reflect on the incarnation of your Son. And we thank you for another year of believers in this church striving and working together. And I pray that you would bless us next year as we move forward, preaching the gospel, studying your word, and loving each other. We thank you so much for this church, Lord. I ask all this in your Son's name. Amen.